take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this morning's message is entitled, An Anchor for Your Soul. Perhaps you've heard of the river that's named the Wellington River. Perhaps you haven't. But the Wellington River is a river that flows and feeds into Niagara Falls by feeding into the Niagara River. And at the place where the Niagara River and the Wellington River meet, there's a sign that says, "Do you have an anchor? Do you know how to use it?" Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warns us that many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate one another, and there will be many false prophets who appear and deceive many people. Because of the wickedness that is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Just this week, Philip Slusher shared with me some statistics and interesting information about the nuns and duns and the number of people that drop out of church on an annual basis. We're at a rate now, I believe, Philip, you said, that 7 million people a year in America are stop attending church. In Luke chapter 21, the Bible says, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap." Over and over again, the Bible warns us that we have a propensity to drift. And Revelation 2:4 tells us that the church there fell away from their first love. In the Old Testament, over and over again, much like I spoke about in Judges 3 last week, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 6 to take heed and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest you forget the Lord. Bible commentator William Newell said, "Drifting is the quietest, easiest, delightful way of dying." The truth of the matter is, there's no one in here this morning that intends to drift away from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no parent that anticipates or is looking for their teenager to walk away from the faith one day when they're a young adult. But the Bible makes it explicitly clear that there is a problem and a propensity for people to drift. One of the best definitions of drift is a slow and steady departure from the truth caused by not being fastened to a mooring. It's when someone is not secured or anchored to something that is solid. And what I would submit to every one of us today is that every one of us has inherently within us a danger of claiming to be a Christian and drifting in our relationship with God. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Early on in the life of the New Testament church, the Corinthians were people that came to faith out of paganism, idolatry, and immorality. The word Corinth, or to be Corinthian, meant a very immoral term. To Corinthianize was synonymous with sexual immorality and drunkenness and wantonness. And so it shouldn't surprise us that early on in the Christian church, there was something that happened that caused the Apostle Paul to have grave concern about when the church was gathering. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are five times that it says when you meet together or when you come together. And Paul specifically is addressing the abuses and the misuses of the Lord's Supper. Now, what I hope that you'll take away this morning as we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper is that the Lord's Supper serves to keep us anchored to Christ and the gospel. The Lord's Supper keeps us connected and reminds us of the reason that we have hope. David Dockery, who at one time was the president of Union University in Jackson, Tennessee, made this statement. The highest form of corporate Christian worship is the Lord's Supper. The celebration of the supper directs our attention backward to the work of Christ on the cross and encourages a forward look to the second coming of Christ. Now, today, I want to help us to have a biblical idea and understanding of the Lord's Supper. Because here's what I believe happens when people drift. When people drift from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they either get out of church or they wander in their relationship with God, so that when they attend church, it's empty and it's powerless. I believe part of what happens is this. I believe there are a lot of people that don't live out what I would call a convictional Christianity. And convictional Christianity is that there are beliefs that are core to who you are that are the basis and the foundation from which you live your life. And what I want for our young people and our children and for all of us is for us to have a convictional Christianity that we understand that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a spiritually significant moment in the life of the church and in the life of every Christian, so that we don't approach it casually and inappropriately. Because when Paul addresses the abuses and misuses of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what Paul is saying is that there's a right way and a wrong way to participate. The fact that Paul was so concerned tells us that there is something important and serious about the Lord's Supper. It also tells us that there is the possibility of both abusing the Lord's Supper, either by neglect, or by taking it too lightly, or even by perverting its practice and or its purpose. So with that background in the mind, would you stand and read with me as I read aloud? You follow along, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in giving you this instruction, I don't praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, whenever you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. And then he goes on and he tells them what he received. Now let me give you a bit of commentary on those first verses. Paul was saying that the church had abused and misused the Lord's Supper. And rather than it being a corporate event that was intended for the body of Christ to memorialize the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it had become an excuse for drunkenness and gluttonous. But then he goes on in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Pay close attention. You can partake of the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Now this is a scary verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. By the way, sleep there is a euphemism for death. But when we are judged, verse 32, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. God bless the reading of his word. If you would, please be seated this morning. When we open our text and we unveil this passage of scripture, I believe that Paul's intent was to right the wrongs and to correct the abuses and misuses of the Lord's Supper, because here's what God intended. God intended for the Lord's Supper to be a blessing and a benefit to his people. As a matter of fact, I believe with all of my heart that the Lord's Supper is intended to be an anchor for your soul that holds you secure to the convictional beliefs that you have about the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life. The Lord's Supper does not save, it does not have saving power within it, but it is a memorial that reminds us of the saving power of the gospel itself. So four things that I want to say, and we'll begin with these three before we partake. Number one, the Lord's Supper is an act of corporate worship for those who believe in Jesus, the church. Now, the reason this is important is because we have two ordinances in the New Testament church: the ordinance of believers' baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Some call these a rite, R-I-T-E. Now, the baptism is intended to be a one-time event that signifies identification with Christ, initiation into the Christian faith, and entrance into the Christian church. That's why baptism should always be connected to a local congregation. When someone is baptized, they're not baptized for themselves only. They are baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, where others testify to their salvation. But whereas baptism is a one-time event, the Lord's Supper is an ongoing, repeatable event. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, Jesus said, do so in remembrance of me. Now, what does it mean? The Lord's Supper indicates fellowship with Christ, continuance in the Christian faith, and unity within the Christian church. Millard Erickson has said, the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the church. It cannot be appropriately practiced by separate individuals in isolation. It is the property of the functioning body of Christ. Now, whenever we look at the Lord's Supper, we know that Jesus said, I want you to take the bread. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then he said, this is the cup that is the new covenant in my blood. And so when Jesus said this, he was talking about his saving sacrifice. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are memorializing the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember that prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper, that it was on Passover that Jesus celebrated this last Passover meal with his disciples and ushered in what we now know as the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal comes from the event in the Bible when God's people were brought out, they exodused out of Egypt. If you remember, you go back and study the Old Testament with Moses when God gave them explicit instructions on how to have this Passover meal when the death angel would pass over God's people. When the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost, it was a foreglimmering of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, he was linking them to the past the redemptive plan of God that began in Genesis and runs all the way through Revelation, it's not different stories. It's one story of one God who has manifest himself in three distinct persons, God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And because of this, we don't celebrate the Passover looking back to an event in history that pointed forward. We look back to Jesus and his death and his sacrifice when Jesus paid for our sins on Calvary. And so when you and I participate in the Lord's Supper, it is an act of worship for those who believe in Jesus. But it also speaks about a covenant. Just as God made a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai when he brought them out of Egypt, it was a relationship of love, loyalty, and trust that had been established. But this covenant relationship was initiated by sacrifice. It's the death of Jesus that initiates a new covenant by a better sacrifice. The Bible tells us in Hebrews about this. One that does not need to be repeated. The new covenant is better in its agreement because now not only God but also his people will be able to keep the agreement because the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ is not dependent on our works. It is not dependent on our good behavior. It is dependent upon the grace of Almighty God that when we are born again by grace through faith in Christ alone. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is a source of spiritual nourishment. If you read in verses 23 through verse 26, and you go back and you read these verses, the Lord's Supper expresses the value of Christ by nourishing our life in Christ. John Piper says, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we feast spiritually by faith on all of the promises of God brought by the blood of Jesus. Now, we do not believe that the Lord's Supper elements are somehow mystically transitioned into literally the body and the blood of Jesus. We believe that they are symbolic of the body and the blood of Jesus. And while the elements themselves do not carry a spiritual presence, there is the spiritual presence of God in this place and in his people, and by the very fact that you participate in the Lord's Supper, there is a spiritual presence of Christ that is intended to nourish and bless you and encourage you. And so partaking of the Lord's Supper is something of great significance. That Paul thought it was so important. He said, "You're abusing it and misusing it. And because of that, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some have even died." How are we nourished? Well, we're nourished when we worship him, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18. We are nourished when we remember the gospel, verses 23 through 25. And then in verse 26, notice what he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we are nourished when we proclaim the gospel. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." You say, what is the efficacy or what is the effect? What does the Lord's Supper accomplish in my life? Well, in many ways, it's a lot like that of a sermon. The sermon content can be received, believed, and applied, and it impacts your life. You can come to church week in and week out, and I'm always amazed at hearing stories of people that come to church week in and week out, and they don't seem to be impacted. Well, you can listen to sermons all of your life, but if you don't receive the word, believe the word, and apply the word, you won't be changed. Do you agree with that this morning? Well, this is what happens with the Lord's Supper. You say, how does the Lord's Supper impact and nourish me spiritually? When you physically participate and partaking in the elements of the Lord's Supper, what you are doing is you're saying, I receive this gospel message afresh. You're saying, I believe this gospel message that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose on the third day that I might have everlasting life. And then, thirdly, you're saying, this gospel message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has application not just when I'm partaking of the elements, but when I get up and go to work or go to school on Monday morning and Thursday morning and go home on Friday afternoon, when I live with my family, wherever I am, what I believe convictionally about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus has an application in every relationship that I have, and it has relationship with everything that I do, every thought that I have. It guides and directs me because Jesus is both Savior and Lord of my life. So the Lord's Supper is a source of spiritual nourishment. Third, the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated with sincerity and seriousness. Look in verses 27 through 34. In these verses, the Apostle Paul takes the time to warn the Corinthians that those who eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that if I've ever sinned this week that I can't partake of the Lord's Supper? No, that's not what it means. What it does mean is that the Lord's Supper is for those who are Christians. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. If you're here and you're a Christian, but you come from another church or another denomination, we practice what we call open communion. You are welcome to participate with us if you are a believer, because the Lord's Supper is not a ritual or a sacrament that bestows grace. It is a reflection of the grace that's already received. If you get that, say, I get it. So if you're not a Christian, if you have a child that's here that's not been saved, they don't know Christ, then they're not supposed to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as a parent, this gives you a tremendous opportunity to explain the gospel to your child and why they're not ready yet to receive the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated with sincerity and seriousness. So I want to give you three ways to approach the Lord's Supper. You approach the Lord's Supper every time we gather as a church. By the way, let me ask this question. How many of you say, Pastor, I wish that we celebrated the Lord's Supper more often? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, I'm not surprised. And we do it more often than a lot of Baptist churches do, and I like doing it more often. Here's some ways for you to approach the Lord's Supper. Number one, as an opportunity for self-examination. You say, well, Daryl, I know that this week I've sinned. Anybody in here who's sinned this week that wants to admit it, I'm going to raise my hand first. Would you raise your hand? Okay. That does not make you unworthy. What makes you unworthy is when you have an unrepentant heart that is rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you are rebelling against that gospel, or you're a lost person. So whenever we come to the Lord's table, anytime we gather as a church and we intend to do that, then what you need to do is take this an opportunity for self-examination and to say, God, I want to be anchored to the good news of Jesus Christ. I want my life to be held. I don't want to drift. I don't want to drift in my beliefs. I don't want to drift in my behavior. I don't want to drift in any area of my life. So God, when I come to the Lord's table, it provides an anchor for my soul that reminds me the conviction of my heart that I belong to Jesus because Christ died for me and gave me his life. So it's an opportunity for self-examination. Secondly, you approach the Lord's table with genuine confession. That means this is a great opportunity to deal with any area of your life that the Lord wants you to deal. You know, it's interesting, in the Corinthian church, he talks about divisions. If you read the whole entirety of the letter, there was immorality, there were divisions, and we're like any other church. People say, I want to be a New Testament church. Which one? You want to be Corinth that was struggling with immorality? Do you want to be Galatia, the churches in the region of Galatia that were struggling with legalism? You don't find a perfect church. What you find are people that are in desperate need of the gospel. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. It reminds us of how desperately we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life and how we need him and his forgiveness daily. And so when we approach the Lord's table, we should approach it as an opportunity for self-examination. If there's someone that you're in this room with today and you know that things are not right, I want to tell you, you can get up in a moment in the invitation and you can go to them and say, look, we got to get this right before we take today the Lord's Supper. The Bible says, with genuine confession, but then with sincere participation. That means that we should approach it. You know, there's a time to laugh in church. There's a time to celebrate, and I think there's a time to celebrate in the Lord's Supper and to praise and shout his name. But when I use the word seriousness, people want to get frowny faced. That's not what seriousness means. You can be serious and smile, can't you? Being serious is I approach the Lord's table understanding the magnanimity and the gravity of what it cost Jesus to pay for my sin. And I really want to be grateful for that. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand. Go ahead and stand. And we're going to sing a song called, Oh, the Blood. And this is our invitation. Our pastors are going to be at the altar. And you can do one of multiple things. If you need to make a decision, you say, Daryl, I know that I'm not a Christian. And the truth is, I know that I haven't given my life to Christ, but I'd like to today. Or if you're a Christian and you say, I need this season of self-examination, you may need to kneel, you may need to turn and pray with a friend or a family member. Or you may just want to come down here and pray at the altar and say, God, search my heart. Show me. Or maybe this morning you need to come and you just need to pray with a pastor. Maybe there's a burden in your life. Maybe you're someone that needs for us to pray for God to heal you. Maybe we need to pray and ask God to redeem your marriage. Whatever it is, we'll be glad to pray with you. Let's sing this song. And as we sing, you come from wherever you are. Pastors will be in the balcony landings. Pastors will be here. Whatever it is that God's spoken to you, do you need to take a time of seeking the Lord this morning? In preparation of the Lord's Supper. Come right now. Come on.